Well, when we begin this morning, I want us to consider the concept of priesthood for just a moment. When I mention the term priest, what are the thoughts that immediately come to mind? Now, certainly, I think I can speak on behalf of most. There are probably very negative thoughts that come to mind when I mention the word priest. There certainly are a lot of ideas about priests these days, and most of them are negative, and rightly so. For one thing, we are grateful to the Reformers who reasserted the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers and worked hard to eliminate the clergy-laity distinction. We in our churches, we don't recognize that distinction, that all true believers are members of a priesthood, and that there are no distinctions of categories between true believers in the church. Moreover, we're thankful for the gospel, which has satisfied the requirements of the Mosaic Law, and we're no longer under the Mosaic Law, and so all that was associated with the Mosaic Law, including the Levitical priesthood, is now not in order. It's not relevant. And even when we look at the New Testament teaching on the role of the pastor, shepherd, overseer, and elder, it's very important to note that that role in the church is never associated with the concept of a priest. In fact, what we find in the New Testament letters, once we get into the era of the church, once we get past the Gospels and the references in the Gospels to the priests and the priesthood and so on, once we get into the New Testament letters, what we find is this, that the only time that the priesthood or the term priest is used is either in reference to the church as a whole, such as 1 Peter 2 in reference to the priesthood of all believers, or reference of the priesthood to Jesus Christ. But the term priest is never used in reference to the elder, to the overseer, to the pastor, to the shepherd in the church. Paul never calls the elders priests. Peter never calls the pastors priests. That is a term that is designated either for all believers equally or exclusively to the person of Jesus Christ. So certainly we don't talk about priesthood very much these days, but it is very, very important to talk about it nonetheless. There is a very important connection here, and I've already mentioned it, a reference to the priesthood of Christ. And that's what we will look at this morning. It's so very important for us to understand Jesus Christ as our priest. As much as we have negative views of priests today because of how we've seen them in the various forms of Christendom and the corruption and immorality that exists even today among the priests and even in history, there is a priesthood that is vitally important today. There is a priest, a singular priest, whose ministry is essential to our salvation. And that is the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And it's very important for us to understand that our very lives today, our salvation, is dependent upon a priesthood. It is dependent upon a priest, a great high priest, the priest Jesus Christ. So turn in your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. And I want to read this in just a moment. But before I read Hebrews 7 and several verses in this context here, I first want to set the context for our discussion, because we're essentially picking up a text that's halfway through this letter to the Hebrews. Now, the purpose of this letter to the Hebrews, as you know, is to emphasize the superiority of Jesus Christ. If we would summarize the contents of this very, very important letter, we would summarize the contents by the phrase, the superiority of Jesus Christ. The recipients of this letter were Jewish in nature, and they were of a mixed audience. On the one hand, the majority of those whom the writer addresses are those who have embraced Jesus as the Messiah, as their all in all, as their Savior, as their Lord. And as a result of that commitment, the audience to which this writer writes is undergoing persecution. They have been ostracized by their families. And they're in a very, very difficult place because of their commitment to the historical person of Jesus and their belief that He is indeed the Messiah. On the other hand, some of this audience to which this writer writes are those who are not yet firm in their belief that Jesus is the Messiah. Some of these have had significant exposure to the gospel, and they have been taught about Jesus as the Messiah, as Lord, as Savior. They've been impressed by this message of Jesus, but have not yet called Him their Lord and Savior. They're on the fence, and some even within that context are even somewhat antagonistic. They're skeptical, and so the writer writes to convince them of the superiority of Jesus as the Christ, that this historical person, Jesus, has come as the climax of God's redemptive work. How superior is He? If we would look through the contents of this letter, we would find that Jesus is the superior revelation of God. Beginning in the first verses, Jesus is the climax of God's revelation. We would find as we continue on that Jesus is better than the angels. He's superior to the angels. We would continue and find that Jesus is far superior even to Moses. Jesus offers a superior future, a superior rest. We would find that the priesthood of Jesus is superior to the priesthood of the Levites. We would find that the covenant that Jesus ratified is far superior to the old covenant under Moses. We would read that the sacrifice that Jesus presented is far better than the old covenant sacrifices. We would read that the privileges that Jesus offers to His people are far better than the privileges experienced under the old covenant system. In each and every way, Jesus is superior. And the passage that we're going to look at this morning, we're going to look at chapter 7, verses 23 to 25, is found in a section dealing with the superiority of Jesus as it relates to the priesthood. This was a very fundamental conception. This was a very fundamental doctrine that this writer is writing. You see, at the time that the writer writes, the temple and all of its trappings are still in place. The temple has not yet been demolished by the Romans. The priesthood still exists. The old Levitical priesthood still existed. The sacrifices were still being offered. And the people, the people to whom this writer writes are still observing the workings of the temple on a regular basis. They were very much familiar with this. And the writer writes to say, listen, a greater priest has come, one who is far superior, who is the most superior. And the section in this letter that deals with this priesthood concept is really the heart of the letter to the Hebrews. It begins in chapter 4, verse 14, and traces through all the way to the end of chapter 7, verse 28, to the end of chapter 7. So from 4, verse 14 to 7, verse 28, the writer of this letter focuses in on the concept of the priesthood and the superiority of Jesus in that priesthood. And how the writer does this, Hebrews is a very unique letter in that the writer, as he writes, gives a series of expositions. If you look at Hebrews, you notice that there are several key Old Testament texts throughout the entire letter that are exposited in various ways by the writer. So he goes through different Old Testament citations, and he'll spend time pulling out the implications of those Old Testament quotations. And this section that begins in 4 verse 14 and goes to the end of chapter 7 is an exposition that is built upon Psalm 110. It's an exposition that is built upon Psalm 110. You don't need to turn there. You can if you like. But Psalm 110 is one of the great messianic psalms. And so in this heart section of this epistle, the writer is focused on an exposition of the implications of Psalm 110. And Psalm 110 describes the future reign of the Messiah on the earth. And I'll read it just because it's so integral to our understanding of what the author is doing here in Hebrews chapter 7. Here, David writes, "The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord Adonai, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" So David is the highest person in the kingdom of Israel. There is no one higher than David. There is no human being that has any authority that would exceed that of David. And it's noteworthy that he said, Yahweh says to my Lord, the Lord of David. So David recognizes that there is someone greater than him. He's speaking prophetically here. And he recognizes that there is going to come one from David's line. David had already received the Davidic covenant. There's going to come one from his line who will be superior even to David. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, 'Rule in the midst of your enemies.' Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew." And then verse 4, "The Lord has sworn, and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head." Now, this is a great psalm about the future reign of Christ as he brings justice to this earth. But in the middle of this very, very crucial psalm, there's a very important statement. As David describes his Lord, the Messiah, he describes him as a priest. Now, this is very important because it is one of those texts, very unique in the Old Testament, that refers to the Messiah as a priest. Usually he's described in terms of being a king. But Psalm 110 verse 4 states, "The Lord has sworn, and he will not change his mind, you," he's referring to the Messiah, "are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Now I need to say a few words about that, because the writer in Hebrews deals with this in his exposition beginning in 4 verse 14, and we're not going to be able to get into that when we get to chapter 7 verse 23 to 25. But I need to bring it up now and summarize why this statement is so unique. What's fascinating about Psalm 110 verse 4 is that for the first time, the duties of a king, the messianic king, the one from the line of David, who is according to the Davidic covenant, the ruler of the people of Israel, his identity is connected with a priesthood. Now, if you know from the Old Testament narratives, there was a very clear distinction between the role of the ancient Israelite kings and the role of the priesthood. The kings, especially in the southern tribe, they traced their lineage through David. The priests were of a fundamentally different tribe. They traced their lineage through Levi. And those lines did not mix. They were very distinct. And they had distinct responsibilities. And certainly, with men like David and with Solomon, you do find them as kings doing some limited priest-like responsibilities, leading in worship and having that kind of interaction with priestly duties. But they were never called priests, because the priests at that time were always from the tribe of Levi. They were the Levitical system. And according to the Old Covenant, that line had to be pure, and it was only Levites. The Davidic line was of a different line, and that Davidic line was the kingly line. And we also know from the Old Testament narratives that there were times when the kings tried to usurp the priestly roles, and they were met with very severe divine punishment, because the Davidic line and the Levitical line were not to interact. They were not to interpose on each other. But this is different. This priesthood, which the Messiah will have, is different. And David brings this out in Psalm 110, verse 4, when he declares that the priesthood that the Messiah will have is not connected to the Levitical line. Indeed, the Messiah will be a priest, David says, but he is a priest not according to lineage, but according to declaration. Notice again, the second half of Psalm 110. You are a priest forever, the first half. The Lord has sworn. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. A reference there to the declarative nature of the priesthood. This is not through heritage. This is not through lineage. This is a declaration that God Himself will make about the Messiah. Moreover, this declaration will be eternal in nature. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. There is a perpetual nature to this priesthood of the Messiah. It is fundamentally different than the Levitical priesthood. It is a priesthood that is made by oath, and it is a priesthood that the Messiah will enter into and have forever, unlike the Levitical priests who would die and their roles would pass on to the next generation and so on and so forth. And to cement this unique status, David says in Psalm 110 verse 4, he says, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Not according to the order of Levi. According to the order of Melchizedek is a fundamentally different kind of priesthood. And it is a kind of priesthood that is not connected to the lineage of the Old Covenant system. That's so very important to understand. And the psalmist uses Melchizedek here, not because I don't believe that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Christ. I don't believe that. I do believe Melchizedek was a priest to God. He was a priest during the time of Abraham. But because Genesis does not connect Melchizedek to any lineage, he just appears out of nowhere. We don't know anything about his parents or the priest that might have come before him. We don't know anything. He just comes into the scene, and Abraham recognizes his authority, that David brings that concept into Psalm 110 and says, the Messiah is a priest not according to Levi, but according to Melchizedek. And we don't know anything about Melchizedek's lineage. He was a priest for other reasons. And so that's what is incorporated into Psalm 110. The Lord has sworn and He will not change His mind. So it is a priesthood by declaration, and it is a priesthood of perpetuity. And that is what then the writer of Hebrews exposits in this very fascinating section in Hebrews from Hebrews 4 verse 14 to 7 verse 28. To say that you cannot connect the priesthood of Jesus to the Aaronic priesthood, to the Levitical system, he was of a fundamentally different kind of priesthood. Now, as we then go back to Hebrews and we see this development take place from 4 verse 14 to the end of chapter 7, we find that the writer now in chapter 7 is bringing to a close his exposition of Psalm 110 verse 4 in this section. And I want to read beginning at Hebrews 7 verse 11, and I'll read to the end of the text that we're studying this morning, verse 25. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. Again, this is a reference to Jesus. He was of the Davidic line. And what the writer is saying here is that Jesus is of a different tribe, and if he is now priest of the Davidic line, that says something about the Levitical priesthood. Again, what the writer is doing here is arguing for the superiority of Christ. Again, verse 13, for the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar, referring to the fact that prior to Jesus, no Davidic king was considered a priest. Jesus was the first who officiated at the altar. And we'll get into that in just a moment as well. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such, not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, here's the quote again, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of the former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. He is referring there to the setting aside of the former commandment, which was the commandment associated with the Levitical priesthood. And that's set aside because of its weakness and its lack of efficaciousness. The law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope, a superior hope, through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. Again, he's referring to the fact that the Levitical priesthood would simply pass on from generation to generation to generation. That if you were born in that line, you were automatically a priest. And there was no oath needed to make you a priest. But this one has an oath, the writer says. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Verse 22, so much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. And now we're going to get to our text, verses 23 to 25. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they are prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is a wonderful text, and this is so important for us to understand. And here in this text, the writer of Hebrews extols the superiority of Jesus Christ by pointing his readers to the eternal and efficacious nature of Jesus' priesthood. So he points his readers' attention to the eternal and efficacious nature of Jesus' priesthood and says, therefore, Jesus, this priest, is superior. Now, how does he make this comparison? Well, he does so through, in verses 23 to 25, he does so through what we can call the logic of comparison. He essentially places both priesthoods on the scales. And in these verses, we find the logic of comparison. Very careful logic as the writer makes a careful comparison about these two different kinds of priesthoods and then draws a conclusion. He makes his conclusion. And so I want to give you an outline here that follows this logic. And we're going to work our way through this outline in the remaining time that we have this morning. First of all, the first item of comparison is found in verse 23. And here the writer emphasizes this. And this is the key point here, verse 23. The nature of the old covenant priesthood was temporal. That's a summary of verse 23. As he puts this first priesthood on the scales and looks at it, he sees and he argues that the nature of the old covenant Levitical priesthood was temporal. It was a temporal priesthood. Then we get to the second point, which is found in verse 24. This is the second item of comparison. And here the writer emphasizes in verse 24 that the nature of Jesus' priesthood is permanent. It's permanent. And then the third point of our study this morning will be this, the explicit conclusion when both priesthoods are examined and weighed is that only Jesus' priesthood is ultimately effectual. Only Jesus' priesthood is ultimately effectual. The nature of the old covenant priesthood was temporal. The nature of Jesus' priesthood is permanent, and therefore, only Jesus' priesthood is ultimately effectual. Only He is able to save to the uttermost. Let's look at the first item of comparison here in verse 23. Verse 23 reads this, "The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing." If you were to translate that in a more literal way, it would read this. On the one hand, the many who have become priests, because of death, were prevented from continuing in office. On the one hand, the many who have become priests, because of death, were prevented from continuing in office. So we see that the comparison is set up by that first phrase, on the one hand. The writer is very deliberate here in indicating that he's making comparisons. And so he says, on the one hand. And we're going to see the other hand in just a moment. But on the one hand, and the way that he describes this first item of comparison is very fascinating. He says, literally, he says, the many. The many. In our text, we read the former priests, but really, in the Greek, it comes out very crisply when the writer simply says, the many, or these many. And the reason why the writer does this is to emphasize quantity. He wants us to see that in this first item of comparison, there is a great quantity, these many. He's emphasizing plurality or multiplicity. And he says that these many have become priests, plural. And what he's doing is emphasizing the sheer vastness of the Levitical priesthood, the Levitical system. There is a massive quantity to this first group. Now, it's important to note this. The writer here is not emphasizing contemporaneous quantity. He's not pointing to the fact that there were many priests who served all at the same time. Now, there certainly were. If we would look at a text like Numbers 4, verse 48, as Moses takes the counting of all the different Levitical or all the different Israelite tribes, we read in Numbers 4, verse 48, that the Levites who were aged 30 to 50, which was the age of service, the Levites who were connected with the workings of the tabernacle, so all the things associated with the tabernacle, the number of Levites who were dedicated to that work numbered 8,500. So at any given time, there are 8,500 Levitical priests connected directly to the tabernacle and everything associated with the tabernacle. That's what Moses counts and numbers. But what is being emphasized in our text here in Hebrews chapter 7 is not that contemporaneous quantity. He's not emphasizing the number of priests who served all at one time. Instead, he is emphasizing a consecutive quantity. He is emphasizing a successive quantity. His focus is not on all the priests, but his focus is on the high priests, of which there is only one at any given time, the high priests. And the fact that we know that the writer of Hebrews is focusing on the high priesthood is even evident in Hebrews 7, verse 26. It's still in the writer's mind in the next verse after we get through our text. It says, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest." So the writer here, when he's referring to the many, is not referring to all the priests serving at once, but he's referring to the many high priests who had served up to that point in Israelite history. They were many. And it's interesting to note, Josephus, in his work, The Antiquities, Josephus was a Jewish historian, writing in the latter part of the first century. Josephus, not a believer in Jesus, he was a Jew, and he writes his history in The Antiquities of the Jews, and there's this portion in his Antiquities. He writes this: "It is a custom of our country, or of our people, that no one should take the high priesthood of God, but he who is of the blood of Aaron." Stop there for just a moment. So Josephus acknowledges that according to the law, only one who is of the bloodline of Aaron could take the high priesthood. And then he continues and says, "Well, everyone that is of another stock, of another tribe, though he were a king, can never obtain that high priesthood." Now, sadly, Josephus here is ignoring Psalm 110, verse 4. Because Psalm 110, verse 4 clearly prophesied that the Messiah would be of the tribe of Judah, of the line of David, but be a priest. But we won't get into that here. But I'll continue. "Accordingly," Josephus says, "the number of all the high priests from Aaron, of whom we have spoken already, as of the first of them, until Phanus, who is made high priest during the war by the seditious," that was in AD 70, "was 83. So essentially, all the way from Mount Sinai, when Israel comes out of the land and the Old Covenant is inaugurated with the people of Israel, all the way up until AD 70, when the temple is destroyed and the priesthood is ended, those years, Josephus says, there were 83 high priests. Now, whether that is completely accurate or not, I can't say, but let's assume it. I think if anyone would know, it would be someone like Josephus. But what Josephus does not discuss is that the issue of that vast quantity is an argument in itself against it. 83 high priests. 83 high priests. Josephus doesn't get that, but the writer of Hebrews does. And notice what he says in verse 23. "These many priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers." Why? "Because they were prevented from continuing, prevented by death. Because of death, they were prevented from continuing. And that's the key idea of verse 23. What the writer of Hebrews wants us to do is realize that their mortality, and thus their quantity, was the most vivid demonstration of their impotence and inadequacy. They died never having finished the work. They died always leaving more sins to be sacrificed for. They could not continue. The high priest, who would be at the top of the religious life, they would die. Their labors would cease. But their job needed to be perpetuated. Because they died, someone else was always needed to repeat the very same things over and over and over again. High priest after high priest after high priest. And the writer of Hebrews says, listen, listen, Jewish brethren, listen. The Levitical priesthood saw nothing but unending inability. They failed to ever bring the task to ultimate completion. They always had to have another one fill the shoes. And that one wasn't good enough. And that one wasn't good enough. And that one wasn't good enough. They all died. The writer of Hebrews wanted his audience to grasp this reality. And we must also, as we think of the old covenant priesthood. These many, these 83 different high priests, all of them died and stopped their ministry. Some of them even died in great dishonor. Think of Nadab and Abihu. In Numbers chapter 10, God struck them dead for offering strange fire. Think of Eli and his sons in 1 Samuel, who brought great dishonor onto the priesthood. Think of Ezekiel 34 and Ezekiel's prophecies against the priesthood. These high priests were far from perfect. None of them could finish the work. There were still more sacrifices which were needed. And they could not only fail to finish the work for their own souls, but they could not do it for the souls of the others as well. Someone was still needed on that Day of Atonement to enter the Holy of Holies and pour the blood of yet another sacrifice on the Ark of the Covenant. For themselves and for others. These high priests were weak. They were frail, they were sinful, and they died, and their work ended and was passed on to another. That was the Old Testament priesthood. Because they were temporal, the ministry of the Levitical high priest was therefore imperfect and ineffectual. So the writer of Hebrews calls out to the Jewish people and says, oh, brethren, do you really want to join your life to this priesthood? Do you really want this priesthood to represent you before God? This impotent, inadequate, ineffectual priesthood? Let's now look at the second. The second item of comparison is found in verse 24. And here we find that the nature of Jesus' priesthood is permanent. The nature of Jesus' priesthood is permanent. The nature of the Old Covenant priesthood was temporary. That's the idea there. And it's temporary. Kept on passing from one man to another, to another, to another, 83 times by this point. But the nature of Jesus' priesthood is permanent. Verse 24, but Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Or we could translate it this way, following the exact parallelism here in the logic. You could translate it literally this way. On the other hand, the one holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. The one. So notice here that you have a direct contrast. The writer begins with this phrase, but on the other hand. And then he says, in the original Greek, the name Jesus isn't even mentioned. Now, the reference is clear. It's to Jesus. But what the writer wants to do here is make a direct contrast with the many that was mentioned in verse 23, the many priests. And so the writer here in verse 24 simply says, the one. The one with a capital O. In contrast to the many, there is just one. And so the first part of the contrast here, as these two priesthoods are put on the scales, is that there are many in this category, and there is just one singular priest in this category. There is a contrast here of the many versus the one. And then there is a second contrast that is made here. The writer says, because he continues forever. This is a contrast in longevity. There was a brevity with the ministry of the old priests, and they replaced each other, one after another, testifying to their inadequacy. But with this one, there is a longevity. There is no replacement needed. He continues forever. Literally, the text reads, because he continues forever, and that is a direct contrast to because of death, that we found there in verse 23. Because of death, they were replaced, but because he continues forever, that's the contrast here, the contrast in duration. He lives on. He never dies. He continues forever, literally, to the ages. He continues to the ages. Because he continues to the ages, he holds his priesthood permanently. There's a very active sense here. It's the idea of Jesus having in his grasp, fully grasped, nothing's falling out, nothing's getting out of control. He grasps his priesthood firmly. He holds it. He possesses it in his hands. He is fully occupied with it, and he holds his priesthood, a fundamentally different priesthood, and the word there that's used is the word permanently. Literally means unchangeably. It never changes hands from one to the next. It is non-transferable. It is permanent. It is inviolable. It is fixed. It is stable. There is no shadow of shifting in this priesthood. His responsibilities will never pass to another. His priesthood duties are always his, always fully held within his hands. There's never any vacancy here. There's never any temporal nature to it. There's never any question mark associated with it. There's never a moment when he is not occupied with it. He never requires a sick day. He never needs a vacation. He never needs rest. This priesthood occupies his attention 24/7, 365 days and a quarter, a year, without end. Every moment, every second, he holds his priesthood. As verse 16 said, he has the power of an endless life. So the key idea here is that because Jesus, this one, is undying, his priestly ministry is perfect and it is ultimately effectual. It is ultimately effectual. Now we could look at this priesthood in two veins. On the one hand, we could look at this priesthood in terms of what he already accomplished. And Hebrews is saturated with this idea, the work that this priest has already done. And if we would trace this idea throughout Hebrews, we would find this idea that Jesus, as a high priest, but of a different category, a different kind, he nonetheless took the blood of a sacrifice into the Holy of Holies. He took the blood of a sacrifice into the Holy of Holies. But this was different in two ways. This blood was not the blood of another. This blood was not the blood of an animal. This blood was his own. But it was also different in that though he offered his own blood as a priest in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, this blood was not for his own sin. This blood was for the sins of others. This blood, as the writer of Hebrews testifies, was tested in every imaginable way by Satan through all the temptations that Satan could possibly throw at him, even up to the point of his own death. This blood remained absolutely pure and undefiled, not stained by the power of sin. There was no impurity in this blood. You see, the old high priests, when they went in to offer the sacrifice, they had to have a string tied around their legs for the possibility that God might strike them dead, and they would need to be pulled out of the Holy of Holies. But even if those high priests who entered the Holy of Holies to make atonement on the Day of Atonement, even when they entered, they left. They could not remain there. They left. And they left to continue this work of sacrificing because their offerings were never enough. And they would, if they lived many years, they would be in there the next Day of Atonement, again offering sacrificial blood, not only for the sins of others, but for their own sins. But not this priest. Not this priest. Not Jesus. He took his blood and he offered it not for himself, but for his people. And when he did not need to leave the Holy of Holies. The writer of Hebrews testifies that this priest remained there. He remained at the presence of God, never having to come out again to produce yet another sacrifice. The fact that Jesus remained in the Holy of Holies was testimony to the fact that finally the sacrifice had been made which ended the whole system. It's now over. There is now the kind of blood that will make atonement once for all, never again having needed to be offered for any sin. Jesus remained there. His duration, his remaining in that Holy of Holies was testimony to the fact he did not have to leave to make another sacrifice. And this is why the Catholic Mass is so deplorable. This morning, as I was going over my notes, I felt a divine jealousy for the blood of Christ as I considered the abominable nature of the Catholic Mass. That another sacrifice had to be offered. What does that say? That the blood offered by Jesus, even when he said it is finished, was not enough. And that says something about their view of our Savior Jesus Christ, that he was not efficacious in what he did. Jesus instead remained at the right hand of God, and he, as the priest, opened the curtain and he said, "Because of my sacrifice, you now can come near." A perfect sacrifice, holy, effectual, and perpetual. That speaks of what Christ has done. That is part of his past work as priest, and he did it perfectly. But the writer doesn't say that Jesus' responsibilities as a priest ended when Jesus said it is finished. No, they continue on, and that's what's so important to realize when we get to verse 25. There is an ongoing nature of Jesus' priesthood, not because his atonement was inadequate. No, but because it was adequate, now Jesus is able to do something which the priests were never able to do in the old covenant. And let's look at that. Let's look at that in verse 25. We saw the temporal nature of the old priesthood. the permanent nature of Jesus' priesthood, and now we see the conclusion. The writer puts these two priesthoods on the scales and finds one perfect and the other imperfect, and then draws this conclusion in verse 25. He says this, therefore, that word introduces a logical consequence in light of our comparison that we did, therefore. Jesus is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. I love this verse. And when we look at it, I want you to notice three observations or three considerations about the ongoing ministry of Jesus in this unique priesthood. He has made the sacrifice. It was done once and for all. But there still is a need that we have that this priest fulfills. And he does so perfectly. These are the three considerations. We're going to look at the ability of this priest, the focus of this priest, and the means of this priest. Let's look at the first one. The ability of this priest. The writer says, he is able to save forever. He, that is the superior priest, is able to save forever. Literally, the text reads, he is able to save to the uttermost. Or even more literally, the way that the emphasis here is, the writer writes it this way, to save to the uttermost, he is able. To save to the uttermost, he is able. Our Bibles in the translation sometimes, you know, with their word forever can sometimes take away from the nature of what is being spoken of here, because we see at the end of verse 24 that same word in the English translation forever, but in the Greek it's a different word. Do you see at the end of verse 24? He continues forever, or in the middle of verse 24, because he continues forever. But when we get to verse 25, when we read that he is able to save forever, that's a different Greek construction. It is a different idea that is being communicated there. The idea is better translated as he is able to save absolutely. He is able to save to the utmost. The idea here isn't about duration, as important as that is. This Greek construction communicates a different idea. It communicates the idea of completion or efficaciousness, absoluteness. Jesus is able to save absolutely. He is able to save to the utmost. He is able to save with certainty. He is to bring salvation to its ultimate goal without question. Because Jesus' priesthood never fails, Jesus is able, on that basis, he is able to bring your salvation and my salvation to a perfect completion. Because his sacrifice was perfect, because he is a priest who offered it in perfection, now everything associated with that priesthood is going to be brought to perfection. And that includes your salvation and my salvation. What an amazing claim. No Levitical high priest could ever promise that. But this is exactly what Jesus does. By the way, many often turn to the letter to the Hebrews for proof texts to support the idea that man can lose his salvation. You know, those warning texts. And I admit, those warning texts are challenging. Part of the reason they're challenging is because we come from a Gentile background. We don't really understand the nuances of a very, very strictly Jewish background. And so those warning passages have some cultural nuances that we just don't get. We're so removed from that. And we can misunderstand those warning passages, and some do, and some take it as a direct teaching that a believer can easily lose his salvation. But you have to understand that this text, verse 25, which speaks of the ability of Jesus Christ, is one of the most powerful statements of the perfecting ability of Jesus with respect to our salvation. He is able to bring us to the end, to ultimate salvation, to glorification. He is able. It's His perfect ability. That's the first observation about His ongoing priesthood. Secondly, notice the focus. He doesn't do this with respect to all mankind. Notice that there is a limiting focus here of this priest's work. He has His people, those for whom He intercedes, those for whom He ministers. And it's found in the middle of verse 25. He refers to those who draw near to God through Him. Now, this concept of drawing near, hopefully you see it there and you realize this is a repeated theme in the letter of Hebrews. We find this same verb found four different times in the epistle. It is an important theme. And it's connected particularly with Jesus' priesthood, the concept of drawing near. Drawing near. For example, Hebrews 4 verse 16. Hebrews 4 verse 16, the writer says this, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." Hebrews 10 verse 1, "For the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near." There's the same term again. It has the concept of coming near to God in worship and supplication and entreaty. And there in Hebrews 10 verse 1, the writer is very clear that the old system, the Levitical system, could never perfect those who came to God with entreaties and supplications. Hebrews 10 verse 22, "Let us draw near." Let us draw near. There's the verb again. "With a sincere heart, full of assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And then Hebrews 11 verse 6, "And without faith it is impossible to please God, for he who comes draws near to God." There's the verb again. "He who comes or draws near to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." Essentially, when we come across this verb to draw near, it means to seek. To seek. And the writer says that this priest is able to perfect those who draw near to God, those who draw near to Him, those who seek God. But notice that it's limited. The focus is on a certain group, those who draw near to God through Him, through that priest. And this was so important because the writer of Hebrews is saying, look, now that this priest has come, he is able to do this far superior work in perfection, but he only does so for those who draw near to God through Him. And it was a warning to the Hebrew listeners that those who are still looking to the old system, those who are still going to the temple and believing that those Levitical priests could offer sacrifices on their behalf, the writer was saying, you are outside of this priest's focus. You are trying to draw near to God through a different priesthood. And that will no longer work because the superior priest has come. If you draw near to God, if even today, if your perception is, I know who God is, the God of the Bible, but I am going to draw near through a different system, through a different priesthood, through the Catholic Mass, for example, and through the Catholic system, Jesus is saying, my priesthood doesn't cover you. You are trying to draw near through an inferior one, and my priesthood doesn't cover you because I am able to perfect. I am able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through me, through my priesthood, not through the other priesthood. That one is no longer operative. That's why Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. No one draws near. No one seeks the Father but through me. And the apostles understood this. And so Peter says in Acts 4, verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, in no other priesthood. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So we see in this priesthood then a perfect ability to save to the uttermost, to perfect those. We see that there is a focus of that ability. It is on only those who draw near to God through His priesthood. And thirdly, we see the means or the grounds of this priesthood, His activity. In the final phrase, and I love this phrase, it says this, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost precisely because He lives to make intercession. The verb that's used here, the verb to intercede, means to make an earnest request through contact with the person approached. That's kind of a literal, kind of a definition, dictionary definition of it. Let me repeat it again. To make an earnest request through contact with the person approached. So with this concept of intercession, this is the idea that an intercessor, one who intercedes, knows of an inherent weakness in someone else. And that person with that weakness, with that need, has no basis to approach the one who has the ability to meet that need. He has no basis, no platform, no standing, no credibility. But the intercessor is able, on behalf of that one who has nothing in himself to offer, that intercession, the intercessor, who has no need of his own, he approaches the one who has the ability to meet that need, and he does so on behalf of the one who cannot approach the one with the resource. The concept here is of advocacy. Remember that. Advocacy. To petition one who supplies for the sake of one who is in need. To stand between the one who is needy and the one who has all the power in the world to meet that need. And the writer here says that Jesus is always living to make intercession for those who draw near to God through Him. Similar ideas found elsewhere in this letter. Hebrews 2 verse 18 says, for since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. The idea there is Jesus understands the temptation. He never fell. He was impeccable. But because He endured those temptations as well, He is in a unique position of advocacy to advocate on behalf of those who are tempted and who do fall. Or Hebrews 4, verse 14 and 16, we read part of this already, but in Hebrews 4, verse 14, we read this, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Oh, the deep, deep love of this priest. Consider for just a moment what this intercession shows. It says he ever lives to make intercession. The emphasis here is on a continuous ministry. It is not just a one-time act. It is not just some punctiliar single intercession or a once-in-a-while intercession, the kind of intercession that you might think of when in the spirit of 1 John 1, verse 9, you confess your sins. And at that moment, Jesus begins to intercede. That's not the idea, although He is interceding when you confess your sins. The idea here is that He is interceding always. He is advocating for you every moment of every day. And this is such an effectual ministry that not one single believer in this room ever falls through the cracks. Can you imagine that? This is a priest who at the same time intercedes for all of His people. He lives to make intercession. The idea here is that this priest doesn't do so out of simple obligation. The Father has told him, and so he must. No, he ever lives, and the idea here is that of great interest. The idea is of great concern. He not only has made His sacrifice on our behalf, but He longs to make intercession for us. That's His life at the right hand of the Father. And that is so difficult for us to understand because we see ourselves as so inconsequential. And He is the great High Priest. He is the great God. And He is concerned about us. Calvin said this in response to this verse. What sort of pledge? And how great is this love towards us? Christ liveth for us, not for Himself. This is taking place even right now as we are here at this conference, as we are here in this room. Our Savior is interceding. He's advocating on our behalf before a holy God. He is showing His wounds. He is interceding and advocating for every need that we have. And this is why a priesthood is still so very important to us. And this is why we must love the concept of the priesthood rightly understood. The priesthood of Jesus, the great High Priest, a fundamentally different priest, a fundamentally different priesthood. And this priesthood is operating from the moment of our initial salvation to the moment of our future glorification. Jesus has committed Himself to get us from here to there. He has committed Himself not only just to regenerate us, not just to forgive our sins, not just to have His righteousness imputed to us at the moment of that conversion. But there is this stage, this period of time from justification to glorification. And Jesus says, I've got that covered too. Every minute that you will experience as a true believer in Jesus Christ, every minute from the moment of your regeneration to the moment when you will see Jesus Christ face to face and experience that final glorification, every minute Jesus Christ is your advocate. He is active. He is working on your behalf. And the idea here isn't that the Father is somehow some angry God who needs to be placated. That's not the concept of advocacy. And we read elsewhere that God is a rewarder of those who seek Him. He is not seeking to have someone like Jesus placate Him. That's more of the idea of Mary within the Roman Catholic Church. No, the Father longs to pour out on those who seek Him rewards, the reward of salvation. But in God's amazing plan of redemption, He is the one of the source of the need that we have. And He has planned it that His Son Jesus Christ would be the one to meet that need through not just His sacrifice on the cross, but through His advocacy at the right hand of the Father. The Father has planned it that the Son would be the one to advocate so that His great achievement on the cross, His great achievement of His death and resurrection, would be part of this plan to get us through to the end. And that's why the writer says Jesus is able to save to the uttermost, because here's the beauty of it. There is absolute unity between the advocacy of the Son and the response of the Father. The Son never, never, ever faces a turned down request. As He advocates for you and for me, that advocacy is always 100% fulfilled. Always. Because the Son loves the Father, and the Father loves the Son. And the Father has nothing, no greater joy than to answer the requests of His Son. We need a priesthood, brothers. We need a priesthood. not the priesthood of the Levitical system, not the priesthood of the Roman Catholic system, not the priesthood of the Eastern Orthodox system. We just need one priest. And he is a very unique priest of the line of David, a king who would be declared a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, as we reflect upon this in closing, let me aim at two categories of people and then make one final concluding remark. First of all, if we do not cherish this priesthood, we can fall into two dangers. If we are ignorant of this priesthood, we can fall into two dangers. Number one, we can fall into the danger of self-sufficiency and spiritual pride. I don't need a priest. There are men like that. There are pastors like that. You think you've got your spiritual condition under control. You think you've got these accomplishments. You've got these merits. You've been saved and now you've been ministering and you've got this stuff under control. You are taking care of your spiritual life. You've got your devotions. You've got your reading plans. You've got your schedules, your prayer times. And you're feeling pretty much satisfied in that. You know what? You need a priest. You need an advocate. You need Jesus as your high priest. Oh, man of God, you need an intercessor just as much today as you did at the moment of your conversion. So focus on this priesthood. Cherish it so that you will not become a man of pride and self-sufficiency. But then there's another category. The second category, the second danger, if we do not properly hold fast to this confession, the second danger is that we will fall into discouragement. We will fall into resignation. You will look upon a holy God and you will realize that even after many, many years as a Christian, you still fall short of His glory. You miss the mark daily. Your sin is like the sea, and it's been like you've had this bucket and you're trying to empty the sea, and with every bucket it just fills up and there's no change, and you wonder, woe is me. You can very easily fall into a discouragement, even a despondency, and curse yourself. You'll think that there's no hope. But remember, for all who draw near to God through Him, there is a priest who advocates for all of your need every day, and He ever lives to do so. It's not a chore for Him. It's not a disappointment for Him. He longs to make intercession for you. Embrace that. Embrace that. Finally, one final note. Brothers, as the writer of Hebrews exhorts us to do, we must hold fast to this confession. We must hold fast. And in the world of evangelicalism and Christendom today, there are many assaults made on the person of Jesus Christ, His abilities, and what He is doing and what He has done. We must hold fast this confession. We must be jealous for this confession. And we must proclaim it and defend it. We must resist efforts to undermine it. We must hold fast to this confession. There is a hymn, which is my favorite hymn, written in 1863 by Charity Lee Bancroft. It was originally called The Advocate, but we often know it today under the title Before the Throne of God Above. This is my favorite hymn. And let me just read the words from two of the stanzas. It says this: Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is Love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. And I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness. The great, unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One in himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ, my Savior and my God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, after a text like this, all we can do is respond in thanksgiving and love. We could go on and confess our sins, and there are many to confess. We could go on and confess our indifference, and there is much of that. But this text just reduces us to the expression of love and adoration and thanksgiving. Oh, what great love you have. And Jesus, thank you. And we long for the day when we can bow before you and see you and honor you as that great high priest who promised to get us through to the end. And then we can say, you did just what you promised. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen.